then from the book of Proverbs, the 29th chapter, this time the 15th verse. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame. The discipline of children is a duty divinely imposed upon every parent. It naturally falls into two categories, formative and corrective. As the names indicate, formative discipline seeks to form good character, while corrective discipline aims to correct bad behavior. Last week I spoke on the former. This week, if God should so bless, I will address the latter. Tonight's subject, therefore, is the corrective discipline of children. May God give us the grace to understand and implement it rightly for Christ's sake. Amen. And the first thing that I would have you to observe is its duty. It is a duty for every parent to correctively discipline his children. It is the parent's duty to correct bad behavior in their children. In a traditional society, this fact would be accepted without proof. But as our culture has become so radicalized, the duty needs to be often restated and reinforced. From a Christian point of view, therefore, I offer five facts which make this duty plain and undeniable. They are, firstly, your child is human. In Adam and Eve, humanity was created upright with a knowledge of God, with a sinless heart, and with an inclination to righteousness, and placed in an unfallen world. Yet even in his state of integrity, he needed corrective discipline. Thus the Lord God strictly forbade him to eat of that tree which was in the midst of the garden upon penalty of death. If, therefore, your child is human, then he needs corrective discipline. Secondly, your child is a fallen human. Adam did not long remain in his original state, but by voluntary transgression fell from it. This fall had a radical effect upon his offspring. By virtue of Adam's federal headship, God imputed his guilt to every human. Thus, your newborn baby, who has never made a rational decision, decided in Adam to transgress the covenant and is therefore guilty before God, liable to death and judgment. Moreover, by virtue of ordinary generation, Adam's sinful nature is imparted to all his children. Thus David could write, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And as every parent knows, it doesn't take long for this depraved character to become obvious. If, therefore, your child is a fallen human, then he needs corrective discipline. As it is written, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." One quick exegetical note. That word foolishness should not be confused with immaturity or childishness. That word foolishness means nothing less than apostasy, sin, and rebellion against God. Sometimes parents do not acknowledge the fact of their child's fallenness. He seems to be so innocent. He seems to not have a bad thought in his mind. He seems to be altogether incapable of sinning. But in point of fact, the Scripture teaches us that every sin of maturity has its seed in a state of immaturity. Covetousness, selfishness, deceit, all of these other sins naturally lie in seed form in every child. If, therefore, a child is a fallen human, then it's obvious that he needs correction. Thirdly, your child is a redeemable human. In the atonement, Jesus Christ tasted death for every kind of man. But these various sorts of men have at least one thing in common. They believe in Christ. But how does this belief come about? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But hearing, in its most elementary sense, requires attention to the gospel as it is read or preached. But I ask you, dear parents, is attention an inborn quality of your child? No, it must be taught. And it can only be taught by correction. If, therefore, you believe that your child needs to be saved, then you must break those habits which privately or publicly prevent him from hearing the gospel. Again, it is written, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver him from hell. Thus, because your child is redeemable, it requires you to correct him. Fourthly, you are called to imitate God. Be therefore imitators of God as dear children. Follow me, even as I also follow the Lord. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. But how, pray tell, does God deal with his children? With leniency? With laxity? By winking at sin and condoning transgression? Why, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 of Proverbs tells us precisely how he does it. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. The apostle to Hebrews, furthermore, adds this word, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Little does the parent think that by failing to discipline his child, he is virtually renouncing him as his own. If God, therefore, disciplines us as a father, then it seems almost too obvious that earthly fathers are to discipline their children. And then fifthly, you are commanded to correctively discipline your children. I have already cited enough verses to prove this statement. If therefore, dear parent, you will not correct your children, then you are in direct and knowing rebellion against God, all of your excuses notwithstanding. You know, there are many excuses to not discipline a child. But when we consider the issues at stake, when we consider his eternal soul as well as the soul of the parents, all of these excuses become very flimsy, don't they? One man says, I don't have time to discipline my children. Dear friend, you don't have time not to discipline your children. You say, but I have to work long hours, and I simply don't have any contact with my child. I ask you, why do you have to work long hours? Does God command you anywhere to work 16 or 18 hours a day? Does he? No. You have to work long hours, I suppose, for one of three reasons. Probably it's covetousness. You need to work two shifts in order to pay those bills which you shouldn't have run up in the first place. Or maybe it's folly. You have to work these long hours because, for example, you need to pay medical bills which were not covered by your insurance. But I ask you, why didn't you have insurance? Or you have to work long hours simply because you want to avoid your family. And I ask you, if your children were well disciplined, would you so long to do it? You have to work long hours. You have to work long hours so you don't have time to discipline your children. No, no. The answer is fairly simple. Sell your house, move to a smaller, more inexpensive place, and find time to discipline your children. Look here. You are not going to have very long in which you can influence them so substantially. When they're 30 or 40 years old, your influence will be greatly reduced. It is therefore time right now to discipline your children. Time right now to take that time. Indeed, the scripture says that the wise man disciplines his son betimes. That means early on. And then, of course, the other absurd excuse is, well, you know, I'm really a softy. It's awfully hard. I can't bear the thought of seeing my children cry. And you know, it's so moving to me. I just can't bring myself to do it. But didn't I read just a couple of minutes ago that 23rd Proverb, 14th, 15th verse, where it tells us that if you beat your son with a rod, he will not die. It's not going to kill him. It may hurt you more than it does him. But the Scripture also teaches that whoever loves his son chastens him. Thus, indulging a child, not taking the time to discipline him, shows not a lack of love on your part, but rather self-indulgence. And then, of course, I suppose there are a thousand other excuses which you could dream up. But I say to you, considering the fact that your children have eternal souls, and that those souls, under the providence of God, will be saved or damned in virtue of what you do or do not do, then I suggest all of these excuses are very weak indeed. You have hobbies? Quit your hobbies. You're never commanded to go fishing. You're never commanded to open up a shop. You're never commanded to tinker with your car. You have other duties around the house. You're not commanded to paint. You're not commanded to mow the lawn. You're not commanded to do these other things. But you are commanded to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If you don't have time, if you don't have the inclination to do so, for God's sake, get the time and get the inclination, for the issues at stake are of eternal importance. The living God has commanded every parent to correctively discipline his children, and those who refuse it do so to the eternal ruin of themselves and their offspring. Secondly, the means of corrective discipline. We know that we're to do it. How is it implemented? Well, all children need correction. Even the most modern parents will agree that self-expression has its limits. They might, for example, permit their child to throw a temper tantrum at them, but if he should pull a knife on them, they'd certainly wrestle it away from his grip. Every parent, therefore, realizes that corrective discipline is necessary, that bad behavior in some way or another needs to be rectified. But how is it done? How do we go about doing it? Well, how should parents correct their children? How should they restrain sin? How should they break bad habits? Wicked men have devised a thousand schemes to that end, some of which Christian parents have adopted. Thus, negatively, corrective discipline is not implemented by, first, corrective discipline is not implemented by drugs. You know, in 17th century America, witches were blamed for everything. 300 years later, however, we have found another culprit whom we call hyperactivity. My child, you see, won't sit still, be quiet, pay attention, etc., because he's hyperactive. But hyperactivity, being a medical condition, cannot be cured by discipline. I therefore must replace the rod with the pills. But such an argument very easily rebutted. And I do so in three ways. First, it denies the sufficiency of Scripture, which nowhere cites hyperactivity as mitigating the need for corrective discipline. Second, it imputes ignorance to Solomon and the Spirit who inspired him. You know, Valium did not exist 1,000 years before Christ, did it? These depressants, these barbiturates and the like, did not exist at that time. Therefore, you might say it would have been absurd for Solomon to say, if your children are hyperactive, give them depressive drugs. But I ask you, was there any depressant available to him? You better believe there was. Do you know what it's called? Wine. Wine is a depressant. But Solomon never recommended it as an alternative to discipline. If, therefore, drugs are an alternative to discipline, then Solomon probably, and the Holy Spirit certainly, would have so informed us. And then it ignores the central problem. Boundless energy is a blessing, not a curse. Why, During the 3 years of our Lord's public ministry, He did and said so many things that if a book were written recording every incident, the world could not contain the volumes. Thus, lots and lots of activity is not a cursing, but it's a blessing. Energetic sinning is sinful. You ought therefore to cultivate your child's energy and restrain it only when it becomes sinful. Thus, I think it should go without saying that drugs are not an alternative to discipline. Secondly, privation is not an alternative to discipline. Many parents punish their children by depriving them of some privileges, by sending them to their rooms, by putting them to bed without dinner, by putting them on restriction, etc. But the fact that privation is ineffective is founded upon the three following faults. First, it is nowhere commanded or even hinted at Scripture. That's interesting, isn't it? This book of practical wisdom has many, many things to say about the discipline of children, but isn't it strange that not even once does it say, if your child is naughty, send him to his room. Not once. Or, you know, if they sneak out with the camel one day, then put him on restriction and don't let him ride the camel for another 6 months. It doesn't say that. It's peculiar, isn't it? I wonder why it doesn't say it. Because nobody at that time had ever thought of it? Well, there's nothing new under the sun. It doesn't have any such commandments for one simple reason. These commandments are ineffective. And then, of course, secondly, the prison, which is privation incarnate, is pagan in origin rather than Jewish or Christian. Its utter failure to correct bad behavior is only too obvious in the alarming rates of recidivism. Lock a man up for 5 or 10 years and he comes out a better man. Most of the time, he comes out worse. And then your own experience puts the lie to this. Why, if you were ever a child yourself, you know that this doesn't work. For when you were sent to your room, what did it produce in you? Repentance? Contrition? Sorrow over sin? You know better than that. What did it produce? Resentment? Bitterness? It let you stew in your own juices of bitterness. So I suggest to you the idea that you're going to correct your child by sending him to his room, by locking him up in a bedroom, by doing any of these things is altogether false and useless. It wouldn't have done any good in Solomon's day, and it won't really do any good today. But positively, the Scripture presents two means for the correction of children. They're set forth in our text as 1, the rod; 2, reproof. They are specified in our text, and they are reiterated throughout the Proverbs. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Then look at 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And then look at chapter 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So if you think I'm being selective, then I challenge you to find any other means directly commanded anywhere in the Word of God. It'd be an interesting challenge. I've done my homework on this issue. I didn't put this together in 5 minutes. I went through my Bible. I went through the topical Bibles. I went through all of the references that I had at my disposal, and I couldn't seem to find any place in the Old Testament or in the New which taught that correction would take place through any means other than reproof, warning, rebuke, and the rod, the switch, the paddle, or the belt. Whenever parents substitute any other means for those divinely enjoined, then two things occur. First, they deny the wisdom of God. Sure, beating, reproving was a good idea thousands of years ago, but you know, we're modern today, and children have changed a lot and so forth, and we don't really need to do it now. That's denying the wisdom of God and that's becoming a Pharisee. You remember, the Pharisees set aside the Word of God so that they could follow their vain traditions. And not a few parents do precisely the same thing. They say, that's certainly what the Bible teaches, but it won't work in my case. You're simply saying, my wisdom is superior to God's. Put it in any words you like. Dance around the issue as best you can. Excuse yourself. Give alibis. Do 1,001 other things. But when you say, well, the Bible teaches the rod and reproof, but I really think that confinement to the room and keeping him after school is better, then what have you done? You have set your own wisdom above the wisdom of God. And then secondly, parents forfeit God's blessing. God, in His untrammeled sovereignty, can bless anyone He pleases. He sometimes blesses men in the grossest sin, but He doesn't promise to bless anyone but the obedient. And when a man becomes disobedient and then prays for the blessings of God, he does not pray in faith, and he ought not to expect to receive anything. And I came up with an illustration which I hope will be illustrative. Simply this. You know, under the Old Covenant, circumcision was the sign of being in favor with God. But I can just well imagine a couple of ancient Jewish parents one day saying, you know, I don't like circumcision. I don't think it's a very wise thing to do with my children, my son. You know, after all, it's extremely painful. And you know, people on the outside won't be able to see this mark of grace in the boy's body. And so on and so forth. It doesn't seem to me to be a very wise idea. I know. I'm going to replace circumcision with the piercing of the ear. It's a lot less painful. It's visible to everyone. It's a much better idea. So, he says, they say the Bible teaches circumcision. But, you know, it's just a ritual anyway. I say ear piercing. Boy's ear is pierced. But when the eighth day comes, he's cut off from the covenant. That's it. Simply because you cannot replace a divine ordinance with a human invention. It simply won't do. And when parents say, sure, rod and reproof are in the Bible, but I think A, B, and C are better, then they have forfeited the blessings of God. So I suggest to you, if the Scripture teaches anything at all, it teaches us that parents are to discipline their children by reproving them and by spanking them. And if you have created anything in addition to, but especially if you've replaced those with human inventions, then you've denied God's wisdom and you have forfeited His blessing. You say, but it's worked. You know, I spanked for 5 years and it didn't do any good. But then when I restricted my child from eating candy, it did wonders. Well, God can bless anything He chooses, but He did it in spite of what you did rather than because of it. Now, thirdly, how to apply corrective discipline. And here I have, let's see, 9 thoughts. All kinds of pagans spank their children. The worst heathen will reprove his no good son. Thus, simply spanking or simply reproving is not a Christian duty. It must be a rightly applied spanking, a rightly applied reproof. Now, I have 9 thoughts which I hope will enhance our understanding of it. Firstly, corrective discipline must be really applied. Observe what our text says. It says, the rod and reproof give understanding. The rod and reproof, not the threat of the rod or reproof. Too many parents greatly sin here. They threaten, and then they do nothing about it. But observe, there's no blessing secured in mere words. Threaten until you're blue in the face. Until you really reprove, until you really spank, you should not expect the blessing of God. Corrective discipline must be really applied. Secondly, it must be intelligently applied. 29 in verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Now, observe. There's a definite connection between the rod and reproof and wisdom. Now, what is the connection? Well, it's simply this. The rod and reproof in conjunction with teaching gives wisdom. You know, your child is misbehaving, and you get up very angry, and you go spank him, and then send him on his way. What have you done? Well, you've provoked him to wrath. You've not taught him anything at all. All you've taught him is that at this certain time, when Daddy's watching the ball game or something, I'd better not do anything. Obviously, it must be intelligently applied. You must, in other words, both explain and apply the rod. Because to do one without the other will be largely useless. It must be intelligently applied. Open to your child the reason that you are spanking. Why did he spank me? The child wonders. Well, it's a very obvious answer. Because he's bigger than me. Or because he got mad. Because I got in his way. But what does that teach him? It teaches, I hope someday to get bigger than Daddy. It teaches him, well, I better stay out of his way. It teaches him, well, I better not make him mad. But I ask you, are these scriptural ideas, are these principles, does he really grow in knowledge simply by knowing these things? Of course not. The reason for the spanking or the reproof must be intelligently given. It's best to do so by opening the scripture. But if that's absolutely impossible, then you can simply say that, son, the scripture says you are to obey your parents. And I said this, you did not do that, so I punished you for it. So it must be intelligently applied. Thirdly, it must be consistently applied. Look at chapter 13 and verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. One of the real faults in parental discipline is this. They threaten and they threaten and they threaten, but they never do anything about it. If you do that one more time, you'll be in trouble. 5 minutes later they do it. I said one more time, you'll be in trouble. 5 minutes later, look here. I'm giving you one more chance. I mean one more chance. I mean just one more time, and eventually you spank. Now, what have you taught him? Here's what you've taught him. You've taught him this, that you can get away with disobedience 5 or 10 times. But all you've got to do is stay under that threshold, stay at number 4, stay at number 9, and so forth, and you'll be just fine. Well, that naturally is inconsistent, and of course doesn't accomplish anything at all. It must be consistently applied. If it's wrong the 10th time, then it's equally wrong the first time. But if the 10th time deserves some kind of punishment, then the first time does as well. It must be consistently applied. Fourthly, it must be painfully applied. Look at 23, verses 14 and 15. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And then look at chapter 20 and verse 30. Here's a very interesting passage. It says, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil. You see, I've seen a number of parents, and so have you, maybe you've done it, want to correct their child. They know they ought to spank. So what do? They take the child, they put him across their knee, and do something like this. Now, what does that do? Well, it makes the child angry because you're holding him down. Or it makes him laugh because you're not really doing anything of any importance. Unless the punishment actually hurts the child, I didn't say injure, but unless the punishment is painful, it will necessarily be ineffective. I heard a man tell a story, and I think it was very excellent. A minister friend of his asked him one day for some advice. He said, you know, I've tried to do everything with my 3-year-old, and I simply cannot break her will. What should I do? And his brother gave him all the advice he knew from Scripture. He said, I did that. It just simply won't work. Well, one day this brother happened to be over at his ministerial friend's house, and the little girl misbehaved, and he did just exactly what I demonstrated. He bent her over his knee, wearing a diaper and pants, and patted her a little bit on the backside. He said the obvious reason was this. You did not inflict any kind of pain on the person. Unless it is painful, it will not be effectual. Let me ask you this. If driving 80 miles an hour down the freeway brought about a fine of 10 cents, would you do it? Well, you know you'd do it. You know very well that if the ticket for driving 80 miles an hour was a dime, you'd drive 80 miles an hour anytime you felt like it. But when you know that ticket's going to be $50 or $75, you get a little bit of fear of that punishment. The other day, I parked my car illegally. I didn't know that. And it cost me $130 to get it back. Let me tell you, I will never again park it where I did. Not for 1 minute. I won't stop for a second. Now, if the fine had been $5, I'd say, look, it's worth $5 to park in a convenient place. But because it cost $130, I promise you, I've learned my lesson. Never park there again. You need to teach your children painfully their lessons. And then fifthly, it must be early applied. Chapter 19 and verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. As children develop, they grow more and more independent of their parents. You know that's true. A 16-year-old has far more independence than a 6-year-old. And a 6-year-old has far more than a 2-year-old. Thus, the earlier in your child's life they learn obedience, the better it will be for them. Thus, you must discipline your child very early on. For the longer you wait to do it, the more ineffectual your spankings and punishments will be. One Christian psychologist said that 3 years of age is the time to start to discipline. You wait until the child is 3 and he's lost. He has become a little Nebuchadnezzar in your home. He will rule as very few people will do. Why? I don't set myself up as being any kind of special standard of righteousness. But the last time my father ever spanked me, I was 3. The last time. Because I learned, alas, all too well during the first 3 years that disobedience would not be permitted. And therefore, since that time, these 26 years, I hope I haven't needed any spankings, but at the very least, I haven't gotten it. It must be early applied. And then sixthly, it must be proportionately applied. The general teaching of the Word of God is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the punishment must fit the crime. If I knocked a tooth out of you, it'd be altogether unjust for you to chop off my arms. Because a tooth, as valuable as it is not worth as much as 2 arms. Well, needless to say that the discipline of children must be done in some sort of proportional way. Small sins are to be punished by small chastisements, and big sins by big chastisements. You see, if you don't do this, you cannot teach your child the severity of great sins. You know, if he says one idle word, and for that one idle word, you wear him out, and then later he concocts a lie, or steals your money, or burns down your house, you can't go in. You can't go beyond what you've already done. It must be proportional. You must make your punishment fit the crime. Then, seventhly, it must be continually applied. It's not a matter of doing it 1 or 2 times. It's a matter of doing it day in and day out. Now that brings me to a question. To what age should a child be chastened, reproved, or even spanked? Well, the word in the Bible is child, and it's used in any number of ways. It's not, however, confined to infancy or during his toddling years. The word child, for example, was applied to Ishmael when he was about 16. And the word child was applied to Solomon at the age of 30. Hence, a child may be legitimately punished as long as he remains under your parental authority. You say, well, he's too old to spank. I answer, he's too young to die. And if you have disciplined your children from early on, you will have sufficient authority to discipline them later. The reason that teenagers become altogether undisciplinable is because they were 5, 10, and 12 years before. That is the fact of the matter. You see, it must be continually applied. You say, well, that's most unreasonable. I can't do anything about it. Aha. William Carey said, very few men know what they can do because they haven't tried. You'd be surprised at how much can be done if you really put your mind to the matter. Why? A 16-year-old boy getting in a fight with his father? Huh. No. That would never happen. I shouldn't say never. That is unlikely to happen if he's been disciplined all along. Then, eighthly, it must be purposely applied. Why do you spank? Is there a reason for it? I think most parents don't know what the reason is. Some parents spank just because they get angry, and other parents spank just because, well, that seems to be the thing to do. In point of fact, you spank for only one reason: to succeed in breaking your child's disobedient will. That's the only reason to spank. If you spank for any other reason, you are doomed to failure. Now, what does that mean? It means you're going to have to spank him either hard enough or often enough to break that disobedience. And lastly, it must be prayerfully applied. The strictest discipline, the hardest spankings, the severest words will be of no value except God bless it to the welfare of the child. Therefore, every parent is to be prayerful in the discipline of his children. He's to pray firstly for himself, that he might have a right attitude, that he might spank correctly. And then secondly, he's to pray for the spanking itself, that it might accomplish the purpose. And he is to pray thirdly for his child, knowing that this spanking is not just to mark some time, but is really aimed at converting the child's soul. So, how do you apply discipline? Really, intelligently, consistently, painfully, early, proportionately, continually, purposely, and prayerfully. And the blessings of corrective child discipline are too many to name. Thus, in passing, I'll simply say it greatly blesses the child. It teaches him, among other things, the following important lessons. First, sin has its consequences. Not many people believe that. Not many people believe that sin has direct consequences. Not very many people know what the word submission means. Very few children submit at all willingly. But in spanking, you teach him that you are going to submit to authority. And then it teaches him that you love him. Real love is not found in weepy sentimentalism. Real love is doing what's best for the child. Those of you who are reared in ungodly homes, I ask you, are you thankful for the leniency which your parents extended to you? Are you glad that they never restrained you? Are you pleased that, well, they never said anything about it? They just let me go run into drugs, go into promiscuity, live like the devil. They never said anything about it. At the time, you thought it was wonderful. But now, do you think it is? Now you know that your parents were blinded by their own sin or paralyzed by their own fear, and you know that as whatever they said, and no matter how sincere they were, they didn't really have true love for you. For if they had, they would have prevented you from going into the excess. Let me ask you, this very hour, do you think Eli's sons are glad that their father was such a cupcake? At the time, they thought it was great. Look at this. We can be priests and commit fornication. We can eat the meat any way we want to, and all old dad will ever do is nag at us. Now, since those young men are in hell, I ask you, do you think they're pleased? Do you think they say, I'm glad, thank God for our loving father? They are not. It greatly blesses your child. It teaches him that sin has its consequences, that he must submit to authority, and that you love him. It greatly blesses the parent. It discharges your duty. And to know that you've done what's right is no small favor. It clears your conscience. Discipline in and of itself never saved a child, nor did it ever absolutely and infallibly secure their obedience in their lives to come. But it clears the conscience of the parent. How in the world can a parent live with himself when his child begins living like the devil and ends up in a premature grave when he knows good and well that he didn't even make an effort to restrain it? girls become pregnant without wedlock in the best of families. And a father who has really tried to teach her morality and really kept an eye on who she associated with and really tried to supervise her must feel the awfulest grief when she becomes pregnant. But he has a clear conscience about it. Young people fall into drugs, get involved in violence and other things, despite the very best upbringing. Parent sees that, he must feel grief, but I wonder, what kind of grief does he feel when he knows full well that he never even made an attempt to keep them from it? You're not responsible to make your children saved. You're not responsible even to make them good. But you are responsible to, as much as lies within you, restrain their evil behavior and set before them a good example. If you failed at that, how in the world can you look at yourself in the mirror? I see why some men love to stay at work long hours because their houses are virtual bedlams. It's chaotic and wild in the extreme. But children who've been taught to obey their parents make for lovely homes. And it makes your children, in other words, a delight rather than a scourge. It greatly blesses society at large. For you see, children who are taught to submit to their parents, coincidentally enough, submit to their school teachers, to the policemen, to the general laws of society. Whereas those children who are taught to flout the law of their parents and they can get away with anything they please, obviously fall into the same sins when they go into the world. Why, if your own father shouldn't be respected, why in the world should you respect that school teacher? If you can get away with murder at home, why not get away literally with murder in society? Why not? Greatly blesses society at large, but ultimately, corrective discipline, godly discipline, gives much glory to God. For therein, we show our faith in His Word, and we show our desire to emulate Him. So, corrective child discipline. It's not an easy task, but it's a necessary one. It's not a simple thing. But it's so vastly important. The parent who neglects it for any reason at all hates his son and seeks to destroy his own soul. God grant us that discipline for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless this word as difficult as it is. I pray that you would teach your truth in it, that you glorify yourself by it. I pray that the fathers and mothers would take their duties very seriously. And Lord, that they would discipline themselves enough to discipline their children. God, I pray that you forgive those parents for being so lenient. And I pray that those of us who will be parents will not follow in their footsteps. I pray, Lord, that we'll give our children wisdom by the use of the rod and with and reproof. God, I confess to you, no man is capable of doing this except by your grace. So give us all your grace. And bless these efforts by converting the children, making them useful to you and to the world. Lord, give these dear parents a godly seed. Make them grow up in such a way that would advance your kingdom. Pray, Lord, that we would not sit in the council of the ungodly. We would not listen to what the ignorant and the absurd men say. We'd not feel the pressure of parents and neighbors and the like who would teach us to do otherwise. But I pray that every thought might become captive. Lord, that everything might be brought to the obedience of Christ. Lord, we ask this in His holy name. Amen.